Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org or text WELCOME to 231-261-1112.
We are in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44 this morning. So would you please turn with me there in your Bibles? We're making progress. We're getting there. We'll be through Mark before you know it. This is a sermon entitled, What God Looks At. What God Looks At. In the Old Testament, there is a story of when God was looking to replace King Saul. And he sent the prophet Samuel to the home of a man named Jesse. Jesse had eight sons, and one of those eight would end up being Israel's next king. However, as Samuel surveyed each of the seven oldest of his sons, the seven who outwardly appeared to be the most qualified, God revealed that none of those was his choice. It would, in fact, be the youngest son, the shepherd boy David. It was not the one that made the most sense from an outward appearance. But God said this to Samuel, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He looks at the character of a person, who they truly are on the inside. And today's New Testament sermon will build on that Old Testament theme. The text illustrates a contrast in character between those scoundrel scribes that we've been talking about the last few weeks, and then today, a winsome widow. And so with that in mind, would you please stand with me as I read the text from Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44, where it says this, "And in his teaching, Jesus said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Would you please pray with me? Father, we get pretty caught up in outward appearances. We want to project a certain image of ourselves. We want to protect that image. God, that's how the scribes were, and you didn't like it. God, would you convict us where necessary today about our efforts to hide who we truly are? And God, would you challenge us to be more like this widow who left all pretense aside and simply worshiped you in spirit and in truth? So God, speak to us this morning, we pray. Remove all distractions, anything which would hinder our ability to hear your Holy Spirit's voice. And would you use me to communicate this truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this text today breaks down into two main parts. We're going to see the condemnation of the scribes in verses 38 through 40, but then the commendation of the widow in verses 41 through 44. So we've got condemnation and then commendation. And so let's look at the first of these, the condemnation of the scribes. It itself has two parts. Condemnation, first of all, for their posturing, but then also their praying. So let's talk about the first of these, condemnation of the scribes for their posturing, their insatiable desire to draw attention to themselves, to be viewed as important. You've heard the saying, proud as a peacock, right? Proud as a peacock. It comes from the behavior of the male peacock, go figure, right? who expands his colorful tail like a fan and then struts around drawing attention to himself. You may know some people like that. Well, the scribes in Jesus' day acted like the peacock in four ways. First of all, they're posturing by their appearances. They're posturing by their appearances. Look again at verse 38. It says, "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes.'" Who like to walk around in long robes. Like the peacock who expands his colorful tail into a fan saying, "Look at me, look at me." How exactly did the scribes do this? Well, they wore something that looked a bit like this, a long flowing robe with a prayer shawl. Now, no big deal there. That's not real ostentatious, but pay special attention to the tassels on the prayer shawl. These were prescribed. These were things that should have been present. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 15:38, God said, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord," which is a pretty cool idea. Every time that they looked at these tassels on their garments, the Jews would be reminded of God's commands. That's an ingenious idea. But what the posturing scribes would do, who were so concerned about their appearances, they would make their tassels longer than everyone else's, as an outward demonstration of just how supposedly more spiritual they were than everyone else. It was one method of their posturing that was condemned by Jesus. The second method of their posturing was their titles. Their titles. Look again at verse 38. "And in his teaching, Jesus said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces.'" See, while they were wearing their extra long tassels as a demonstration of just how spiritually superior they were to everyone else, the scribes fully expected to be addressed with titles of dignity like excellency, elevated one, most knowledgeable one, or exalted one. And if you were to fail to bring such a greeting to one of the scribes, and again, the scribes are the experts in the Jewish law, it was considered to be a serious offense. Similarly, I have never liked the idea of addressing a pastor as reverend, right? That's kind of a traditional thing in clergy throughout the years, reverend. The word literally means worthy of reverence or revered. And I'm sorry, that just doesn't fit me, okay? I'm just as messed up as you are, maybe even more so. Only God is worthy of such a title of reverence or to be revered, no human being. And so Jesus condemned the scribes for their posturing in regard to their appearances and their titles, but also for their places. Their places. Back to verse 38. "In his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts.'" Now, of course, the best seats here at First Baptist tend to be the back rows, right? Those are the ones that go first, where everyone gravitates. But in that culture, the best seats were those right up front. Now, why was that the case? Well, because that's where you would be seen. That's where people would pay attention to you and your long tassels and your title, and you'd be in the place of honor where everyone would see you. And at a feast, the best seats were those closest to the host and especially closest to the celebrities or those who were of notoriety in the community. And so the scribes viewed themselves to be of such importance that they deserved those best seats, both in the synagogue during worship and also at the feast. And in contrast, you may remember that Jesus taught in Luke 14:8, he said, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honor. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, as we know, as we see here, the scribes did the opposite of what Jesus taught. They exalted themselves, and for that matter, they were condemned by Jesus. Condemned for their posturing, through their appearances, through their titles, also through their places, but also for their prayers. They were condemned for their prayers. Verse 40 says that they, for a pretense, make long prayers. For a pretense, they make long prayers. That word pretense means to cover the real motive and present others with a false idea. To cover the real motive and present others with a false idea. We might say that those who practice pretense pretend. Those who practice pretense pretend. They're pretending to be something that they are not in reality. And in this case, the scribes pretend to be super spiritual with their long, drawn-out prayers. You see that more than they were praying to God, they were performing for people. It was all part of their posturing and their desire to be viewed as great. But a man named Joseph Bailey, he said this, "No person can foster the impression that he or she is great and then exalt a great God." We either proclaim, communicate, point to God's greatness, or we proclaim, communicate, and point to our own greatness. You can't have it both ways. And so Jesus condemned the scribes for their posturing through their appearances, their titles, their places, and their prayers. But not only did Jesus condemn them for their posturing, but also for their praying, spelled with an E-Y rather than an A-Y. He already condemned them for their praying with an A, but now he's going to condemn them for their praying with an E. For not only were they like peacocks strutting around, drawing attention to themselves, look at me, look at me, they were also like sharks ready to devour those who were most vulnerable. Listen to how Jesus described it in verse 40. He said, "The scribes were those who devour widows' houses." The scribes were those who devour widows' houses. One of the things that the scriptures make perfectly crystal clear is God's heart for the most vulnerable. God has a special heart for those who are most vulnerable, and specifically the orphan and the widow. The Bible prescribed special treatment for these vulnerable ones, the orphan and the widow, and it also promises special punishment for those who would take advantage of them, which tragically is what the scribes did. They took advantage of widows. How did they do this? Well, several ways. They would serve as estate planners for the widows, and in doing so, they would extort and steal their money. When widows became not of sound mind, they would especially steal their money. They would convince widows that their offerings would buy blessings from God. It's interesting, these tactics really don't sound altogether different than your contemporary TV preacher, do they? Who also strut around like a peacock. Well, if you really want to incite the anger of God, which we don't, then mistreat those most vulnerable, especially the orphans and the widows. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 40, they will receive the greater condemnation. Those are harsh words from the Prince of Peace, are they not? They will receive the greater condemnation. You know, I firmly believe the Bible teaches that there are levels of reward in heaven, and that there are also levels of punishment in hell. And I believe some of those harshest levels of punishment in hell are reserved for those who exploit and harm the most vulnerable, especially children, especially widows. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. They will receive the greater condemnation. And so as we study this contrast in character, we first of all have the condemnation of the scribes, but we also have the commendation of the widow. The commendation of the widow. Here's the contrast that Jesus is going to make. We have one picture, now here's another picture, beginning in verse 41, where it says this. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Now remember that Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem. He has been teaching in the courts of the Gentiles, but Jesus has now moved. He has now moved into something called the women's court. Named so, not because it was exclusive to women, like that's where all the women congregated, but because women were not to proceed beyond this point in the temple. And so it was known as the women's court. Now, how do we know Jesus moved from the court of the Gentiles to the court of women? Well, because it refers to the place where offerings were given, which is what happened in the court of women. In that court were found 13 trumpet-shaped vessels for offerings. Really kind of like our white offering boxes, to be honest with you, except much more ornate. But they had 13 of them. 9 of these receptacles were for mandatory offerings. They'd have a little label on each one of those trumpet-shaped vestibles that told what that particular offering was for. These were mandatory. And then there were 4 voluntary offerings, totaling the 13. Well, while in the setting, in the court of women, Jesus watched people give. And what did he see? The second half of verse 41 says, many rich people put in large sums. Many rich people put in large sums. Probably like the one guy that we saw in our video this morning, right? That guy? The last character making a production out of it, making sure that people watched, that people saw, making sure that their generosity was well known. But as it turned out, it really wasn't that generous, because they were so rich to begin with. It'd be perhaps like if Bill Gates showed up this morning at First Baptist Church and wrote us a check for $10,000. It's a big amount for most of us, right? But for him, billionaire, pocket change. In contrast to the rich giving out of their surplus, Jesus sees something very different in verse 42. It says, a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, Jesus referring to this widow, there could be very well be a couple different things at play here. Number one, this could be a specific widow who had been exploited by the scribes, as we declared earlier. Perhaps that's part of the reason that she had so little money. Perhaps she's so poor because the scribes had robbed her. And Jesus is using her as an illustration of the terrible treatment of the scribes of the vulnerable. But number 2, in context, as we read what's going on here, this is also an illustration of the kind of giving that God receives joyfully. It's an illustration of the kind of giving that God receives joyfully, raising the question, well, what kind of giving is that? What kind of giving does God receive joyfully? Well, several things. First of all, it is giving that is done humbly. Giving that is done humbly, in contrast to the first example that we had of the scribes, and in contrast to the rich man that Jesus saw giving in the court of women. God joyfully receives giving from people who recognize that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from God himself, and that we are but humble stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. And so far be it from us to treat his resources as if they're our own, because they're not. They belong to him. And far be it from us then to draw attention to ourselves through our giving of those resources. How ridiculous. We get puffed up giving resources that don't even belong to us. That is behavior that is anything but humble when we try to take credit for generosity that doesn't even originate with us. It all belongs to God. So God joyfully receives giving that is done humbly, from people who realize that everything they have is a gift from God, but also it is giving that is done cheerfully. Giving that is done cheerfully. Not begrudgingly, not through clenched teeth out of obligation because we have to, but rather, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it's interesting that our giving tends to be cheerful in proportion to our humility. Can I say that again? Our giving tends to be cheerful in proportion to our humility. When we really do recognize that everything that we have is from God, it becomes a pleasure to give back to God out of gratitude for all that He has given to us. But if you think that what you have belongs to you and you hold tightly to it with a tight fist, well, all of a sudden giving becomes cold and begrudging, an obligation through clenched teeth. Next, God joyfully receives giving that is done sacrificially. Sacrificially. Like the widow in our text, Jesus said in verse 43, He called the disciples to Him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Well, how can that be? After all, earlier the text said her two copper coins were worth how much? A penny. Her two copper coins were worth a penny. So why was Jesus impressed by that? Why did He say that that was more than the offering given by the rich people? Well, it is because of what those two copper coins represented for her, which was her humble sacrifice, which cost her far more than the larger amounts the rich people put in. That offering was a reflection of her heart, just as the offering of the rich people was a reflection of their hearts. And her humble sacrifice blessed Jesus. It wasn't so much about the amount as it was the condition, the motive of her heart. Fourthly, the kind of giving that God receives joyfully is that which is done consistently. Consistently. Now, why does consistency matter in our giving? I think it's because consistency speaks of a lifestyle of faith and gratitude. Consistency speaks of an ongoing lifestyle of faith and gratitude. When we give consistently, we give when things are good, and we give when things are not so good. And it is in those times, especially when things are most challenging, that God is most glorified, because of our trust in Him that giving requires. So, when does God receive our giving joyfully? When it is done humbly, cheerfully, sacrificially, and consistently. Circling back, our text gives a vivid contrast in character between the condemnation of the scribes and the commendation of the widow. Let's shift now into application and ask our question, how should we then live? I think I can boil it down into two words. Two words. Those words are get real. Get real. In contrast to the scribes who, in their pretense, pretended to be something they were not, sadly, churches are filled with such people attempting to look spiritual on the outside, but hiding the true condition of their hearts on the inside. The root of the term integrity. Ben, where does it come from? Integrity, the root is? Integer, math guy. Integer, which is known as, what is an integer? A whole number. And so integrity is defined as the state of being whole or undivided. The state of being whole or undivided. King David, we're going to bring King David back into the conversation now. We started with King David, we're going to end with King David. He prayed for this in Psalm 86:11, where he said, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart to fear your name. Some of your translations may read, "Give me an undivided heart." And there have been some beautiful worship songs written with that idea, that phrase in mind. Give me an undivided heart. May it be whole. May there be no division, no hypocrisy, no posturing. May I be a person that's whole, a person of integrity. But for that to happen, we must get real about the real condition of our hearts. And we need to get real on two levels. First of all, we need to get real with God, right? We got to get real with God. We need to come clean with Him regarding the sinful condition of our hearts and not in vague generalities like, oh, God, I know I'm a sinner. No, I believe that specifics matter. Specifics matter. Much as King David, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about David's sin with Bathsheba, King David wrote in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. Transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." You see, the first step to getting real is knowing, acknowledging the sinfulness of our hearts and confessing it to God. And notice that David didn't attempt to whitewash his sin or to sugarcoat it or to give it the best possible spin. No, he laid all of its ugliness at the feet of Jesus and discovered. Listen to what he discovered when he did that, that God graciously forgives and he cleanses. Listen to what David also wrote in Psalm 32, verse 5. He said, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I came clean. I laid it all before you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave. You forgave the iniquity of my sin." A man who committed adultery, a man who murdered his lover's husband, a man who lied, he came clean and he was forgiven. That's where some of you need to begin today, is to get real with God, knowing that when we do so, the gospel is all about God graciously inviting us to be forgiven and to be made clean, and to be made whole, to become His children, and to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. We receive that by faith, but we have to come to that place where we look in the mirror and we see ourselves for who we truly are, which is, as the hymn says, such a wretch like me. There's a second level in which we must get real, and that is we must get real with others. We must drop the posturing and the pretense and any effort at pretending to be something that we are not and spinning our sin in the best possible light to make ourselves appear in the best possible way. For Satan loves to use such behavior to keep us in spiritual bondage. And when he does so, it also creates walls which hinder intimacy between believers. James 5:16 says very plainly, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Say, Chad, isn't it enough that I confess my sins to God? Well, that's step one, yes. That's important. It's necessary. But no, it's not enough. God's word clearly says that we are to be transparent. We are to come clean with one another. Now, that doesn't mean you broadcast your sins on Facebook. That's not what I'm talking about. But what it does mean is that we stop the posturing, we stop trying to pretend being something that we're not, and in a trusted group of brothers and sisters, we are able to be truly transparent in who we really are, which, can we just admit that we're all messed up? Because it is when we allow God to shine the light in the darkness to reveal the sin, that is when freedom comes. As long as we try to let the sin hide in the darkness, we will remain in bondage and there will remain walls of division between us. That is why it is so clear in James 5:16 that we must confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And what is the result? What does it say? So that you'll be healed. So that you'll be healed. Which tells me that without confession, there will not be healing. In the process, we become conformed to the character of Jesus. And so with all this in mind, it's no wonder, right? It's no wonder that God chose David the shepherd boy, the man after God's own heart, who excelled. We can give all kinds of criticisms about David, but one thing we know about him, he excelled at getting real with God, and he excelled at getting real with others. as we read the Psalms, we benefit from that today. And David became a living illustration of what Jesus said in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself, well, that person's going to end up being humbled. But whoever humbles himself, that's the person that God will exalt. Would you pray with me? Father, I've heard it said many times that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Doesn't matter what job we have, what title we have, how much money we have, what upbringing we had, at the end of the day, we all find ourselves on level ground at the foot of the cross with the one thing that matters in common is that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And so, God, where Satan has attempted to make us like the scribes and to posture and to have all kinds of pretending, and God, strip all of it away. Help us to see things for how they truly are. And oh, God, how we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we thankful that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He shed his blood for us, taking our place, taking the punishment, the judgment that we deserved. But God, it doesn't end there. The gospel is not just about being forgiven. It's about being cleansed, and it's about being transformed, and it's about being made like Jesus. And that will require ongoing confession, ongoing repentance, ongoing transparency. So God, we ask for your help that we might get real with you and that we might get real with others. Set us free from spiritual bondage. Shine light in the darkness, those dark places in the corners of our lives, and make us like Jesus, we pray. Amen.